take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the nourishment that we need to understand the spiritual dimension of life, which is the real dimension, because heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. So the challenge to us is to orient to that reality in our experience and thereby be benefited by your perfect integrity and your love that's set aside for us from eternity by means of Jesus. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's see here. We have a couple of passages, the ones we used the other day, but that are relevant to our circumstance and the zeitgeist of our nation, as well as, of course, to the study of Jonah, Nineveh, and Nemesis. And we're going to see as we get through this that the whole thing flips. You know, the predator becomes the prey at the very end, and it pretty much shuts down Assyria forever. But in the meantime, the northern kingdom is taken out. We'll get that probably in next class or two. So 2 Chronicles 7:13-14, if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land or send pestilence among my people. So this is God providing various categories of discipline to attempt to get the attention of his people, and then providing a remedy. And the remedy is this: my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. And you can substitute evil. It's the same concept. Then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. So this is God's grace coming after his discipline. And, of course, that's what he wants to do, as we're seeing with Nineveh. That was a Gentile nation, not even a client nation. But God actually spared them and then used them as his hammer against the northern and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom succumbed, and the southern kingdom repented. So we're going to see this come into play with Judah at the fourth cycle of discipline. So if we look at the map here, it's interesting. This also kind of answers our question about what Jonah did to get there. He had to walk, probably, because he would have been out here somewhere in his ship, as we'll see today. He was leaving from here, actually down here. Samaria is right there, so he left from here. So he headed that way, and he was supposed to go that way. So this is the extent of Assyria in that time frame, though. What it became, this is the maximum extent. In fact, it went down into Egypt, which is down in here. There's the Red Sea. So that's interesting how much territory they covered at the time. Of course, they were taken out shortly thereafter, as we'll see. Isaiah 55:10-11, as the rain and snow come from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so it yields seed to the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. So this is God's decree going out through his word, and he accomplishes his objectives. And as we see in our study, he accomplishes his objectives even when people are negative. So he broke through Jonah's negative volition, and we don't know exactly how he broke through the Ninevites' negative volition, but he did. So that one, we don't know. Somehow, whatever Jonah said, and he doesn't tell us, was cut them right through. So they responded to it immediately. 1 Corinthians 4:5, and we're going to see, we would wonder why, because we're going to look at the description, the Bible's description of Assyria before they fell. And it isn't too pretty. I mean, like the point is, like I said last time, if they can repent, the United States can repent. I mean, nobody's past repentance. Well, there was Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll mention them, but they had been taken out under the fourth cycle of discipline and saved by Abraham. So they should have had it. They had their chance. They didn't respond. So that we'll talk about that as well. That was the battle of the kings, the Kiliomer battle. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time and wait till the Lord comes. He will bring light to what is hidden in the darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. And at that time, each will receive his praise from God. So this tells us that everything, every thought, every decision, every action of every person, it comes under evaluation. And of course, this occurs at the various judgments that occur through history once they start. And of course, none of them. I guess they're kind of going on to some extent now, that the real end are the various evaluations that we have through once Jesus comes back. So we're present in our study of Jonah and Nineveh, where we see God's policy of grace before judgment. God always provides the opportunity for repentance before he executes judgment. So that's the principle, and we can take that principle to ourselves as well. He's always going to give us an opportunity to change our mind before he drops the hammer. In Jonah 1:3, where we're picking up where we left off, more or less, Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, so he went down to Joppa, found a ship, was going to Tarshish, and we're going to talk about what that might be, where that might be, paid the fare and went on into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he gets, instead of going overland towards the east toward Nineveh, which we saw on our map, see, he went down here. Samaria and Jerusalem, Joppa is kind of right in here on the coast between these two. And Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom. And they're not very far apart. I mean, it's a tough, you can't really walk from one place to the other. You have to walk down the valley and then up the hill. Or you got to walk to the coast and up, because this is really mountainous. You basically don't walk. The trails are really narrow and treacherous. So even today there's no roads those directions. So this whole region right here has got there's a mountain range all the way down through here. I mean, not like the Rockies, but it's pretty rugged. So anyways, he went down to the coast and then he headed to the west. So instead of going overland towards the east to Nineveh, Jonah catches a boat going west to Tarshish. It could have been as far west as Cadiz, Spain, which is about 2,200 miles away. Now, we don't know where Tarshish is. There's several possibilities. All of them are in the Med on the north side. But some are closer than that. That's the farthest one. Most of the people I've studied will say we don't really know where it is, but we think it's there in Spain. When we stopped last time, we were noting God's awareness of the circumstances on the earth, and such that he told Jonah that the wickedness of Nineveh had come up before me. This tells us that the odor of their evil had reached God. Of course, that's an anthropomorphism. There's no real smell per se, but spiritually it was a stink, obviously. This is a Hebrew idiom that means that Nineveh stinks to high heaven, because the stench of the people's wickedness from sin and evil was so bad that God can smell it in heaven. And of course, God doesn't have a nose either, so that's anthropomorphism. This is the same kind of description given to Sodom and Gomorrah, who weren't spared because of their locked-in arrogance rejected God's grace. See, the difference between the Ninevites and Sodom and Gomorrah was humility. And what we can pick up from that is that we're our own worst enemy. that's the moral of that story. I think that when people get consigned to the lake of fire, and they're in the purification process, the last thing that's left that they don't break through is their arrogance. And that's why they never change their mind. They're so caught up in what, I don't know what it is. I mean, I don't identify with that. But they are unwilling to admit they're wrong. And that's kind of where Sodom and Gomorrah ended up. In Genesis 14, 16 to 24, we have this. This is the fourth cycle of discipline from the Battle of the Kings. Chedorlaomer was the antagonist, and he carried off the five cities of the plain, and Abram went after him. This is before his name was changed. Because remember, his name was changed just before Isaac was born. And actually, that comes later in our Genesis 18 passage, just before that, because then he's Abraham. We'll note the way it changed. So he brought back all the goods and also brought his relative Lot with his possessions and the women. And after this, he returned from the defeat of Chedorlaomer. And the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet them in the valley. That is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now this is a guy who's referenced in Hebrews, and Jesus takes up the mantle of that person. And why is that? Well, Melchizedek preceded Abraham, who was the source of Levi. And Melchizedek didn't have any beginning or end. The Bible doesn't tell us it had. He did. He was a patriarchal king. And Levi, of course, when you understand the context of Israel, the patriarchal priesthood was superseded by the Levitical priesthood. And that was a great exchange that God did when he took them, what was taking them out of Egypt. He exchanged the firstborn, which comprised the patriarchal priesthood, or would have, for the Levites. And that made it easier for the Israelites to deal with the priesthood, because they had a tribe totally dedicated to it, and rather than fracturing families. So that was a nationalism agenda. So anyways, and in Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews leverages the Melchizedek person into Jesus, because Jesus is a king priest. See, he's not qualified to be a priest under the Levitical system, since he's from Judah. So that the writer of the Hebrews makes great pains to explain the pedigree of Jesus in this from this basis. So that's where this guy shows up, and this is the only place he's in the Bible. This is where he interacts with Abraham. So let's go on here. So they brought this guy bread and wine, and he is a priest of, now he was a priest of the Most High God. So he was a patriarchal priest. He blessed him, well, so was Abraham, though, but somehow this guy was superior. We blessed him, and blessed be Abraham, O God, the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be the God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And they gave him a tenth to all. So that was the tribute that they gave. And that's the only thing that was left. And the king of Sodom said to him, give your people to me and take the goods for yourself. And Abraham said to the king, I'm not taking any of your money. I want nothing from you. Because he already knew he was a dirtbag. You know, he saved him anyway. He didn't save him because of him. He would let him go. That his nephew was there. And so he wasn't, he went because of his nephew. So all he wanted was that the men had their food and whatever share was appropriate. And Aner, Eskol, we saw their names last time. They were the three guys that were in Canaan that Abraham had evangelized. And they were part of his entourage, or his army. So that's Genesis 14. That's the fourth cycle of discipline. And then 18, this is where he meets with Abraham, and this is where he changes his name. And this is where he says they're going to have a kid, and Sarah laughs and gives the kid his name. Because Itzhak means laughter. So that's why it was named Laughter. He was named Laughter because she laughed. And she said she didn't laugh, but God heard her because he can hear you laugh in your head. So the Lord said, shall I hide what I'm going to do from Abraham? Since he will surely become the great and mighty nation, and with him all the nations will be blessed. So that's how, this is an artifact of the Abrahamic covenant. And of course, that's one of the things that keeps nations going. I mean, our nation has this going for it at the moment under our present leadership. But should that change, if you haven't noticed, the other side is not pro-Israel. Not nearly, even though they're Jewish, it's kind of crazy, it's nuts, but these people are self-loathing people if I've ever seen any, but that's who they are, whatever, it's called deception, I guess. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him and keep the way of, let's roll down here, the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what is spoken to him. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is grave. Exceedingly grave. I will go down now to see if what they've done is according to this outcry has come to me. If not, I will know. So it says basically the same thing to Abraham as he said to Jonah. The stink has risen to me, and I'm going down there to check it out. And of course, he's taken his angels, and we went down there and found out it was that bad. But what happened in the meantime? Here's the next verse we're not going to read. Is Abraham starts negotiating with God. I mean, that's pretty cool. Have the courage to do that. I mean, he knew this guy was God, and he still negotiates with him. So he gets him down to like eight people, and there weren't eight people. There were three. Maybe three and a half. I mean, the fourth one got whacked. Lot, his wife, and two daughters started out of the town, and the wife turned around and looked back, and she got made into salt. So that was over. There were three of them. And then what they do? They go off, and the daughters have sex with their daddy. These people were really righteous, right? They were. They called him Righteous Lot. How about that? And two of the big tribes that are nations that, well, they're on the map, Ammon and Moab and Ammon. They were two of Israel's greatest enemies coming out of the land. They were really, I mean, Moab was the one who hooked up with Balaam, King Balak. And that's a story. Balaam wants the money. Balak wants to pay him, but God won't let, Balak was another patriarchal priest. God wouldn't let him curse Israel. So he found a way. Now, run all your girls down there through the streets, and they'll have sex with them, and then God will kill them. Because he did that. Because he knew that was against the Ten Commandments. Precisely what happened. So he found a way. What's the moral of that story? Don't let your old sin nature take over. Is what happened. Because it was just pathetic. But the guy was smart, but it was not, he ended up dead. Just justifiably so. Tarshish is a famous Phoenician Mediterranean seaport west of Israel, known for its smelters. So they were metal workers. But recorded history doesn't reveal exactly where it was. It's interesting to note the fact that if one wanted to go the exact opposite direction of Nineveh, which is overland about 500 miles east, one would have to sail west into the sea, which is precisely what he did. So he was trying to get out of Dodge, and he was trying to hide from God. But, you know, his view of God was a bit myopic. Omniscience you can't hide from omniscience. So Jonah paid the fare, indicating that he had the money he needed to go to Nineveh, except he was going to go the opposite direction, and he erroneously thought away from God's presence, which is impossible. We know from the story that Jonah never made it to Tarshish because he was thrown into the sea to stop the storm that God had sent, and was swallowed by some kind of large fish that God had sent, and carried him back to the dry land and vomited him out on the land somewhere. So we see this map, and it's most likely over here somewhere that he got vomited. Most likely up here, because this is where the caravan route was, up north, right across here. It went from the Anatolia over into the Indian area, and it was a pretty broad paved road apparently. So this is a serious. This is the main route between Europe and Asia at the time. Well, it was all the way up until the sea lane started opening big time. You know, and that's when we got the Suez Canal. See, the Suez Canal is right over here. So that, but this time, that was way before that action. That was in the 1800s or so. So anyways, probably that's what happened. But we're going to have some interesting discussion here about it. Other possibilities. If you're going to do a miracle, you might as well do a real miracle. Huh? Not just a fish, let's do a spaceship. Jonah 1:4. So the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so the ship was about to break up. So the people didn't want to drop him off, but they didn't have any choice. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped raging. And the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So these guys repented too. How about that? And the Lord appointed, Jonah's an effective evangelist. He doesn't even have to open his mouth, hardly. God's doing all the work. Well, I guess that's how it works, isn't it? And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And of course, that becomes the point of reference for Jesus in the tomb. That becomes the only prophecy that's given to the nation of Judea at the time, when Jesus was there. Because those people were negative. They were more negative than Nineveh. Can you believe that? But it's true. I mean, the people of Judah to whom he has ministered, Jesus, had his ministry, were more negative than the people of Nineveh. Because the people of Nineveh were spared and the people of Judah were not. 40 years later, they were taken out. So they had some time to adjust their thinking, but it wasn't working. So then the whole thing, he's in this thing for 3 days and 3 nights, and the fish vomits him up on dry land somewhere. Now the question is, we don't know where. The Bible doesn't tell us where Jonah was dropped off or how long it took him to get to Nineveh from where he dropped off. See, there's a couple of choices here. We only know that he was in the fish's belly for 3 days and 3 nights, and it becomes the prophecy that tells us how much time Jesus' body would be in the tomb in Matthew 12:40. So this is where Jesus is speaking to the Jews there that have said no to him. So let's back up a verse just for grins, just to get a little bit of a context. He answered unto them. These guys wanted a sign. Remember, the Bible talks about the Jews and the Greeks. The Jews seek after a sign. In other words, they want a miracle. The Greeks seek after wisdom. So different people can be addressed differently. And they have a proclivity towards certain kinds of information. So the Greeks were into thinking. And it's probably to a large extent why the Bible was so successful, the ministry of the apostles for the church was so successful in the Greeks. Because it was a cerebral thing. The doctrine is cerebral. It's not miracles so much. I mean, they had them, but it wasn't the big deal. The big thing was the doctrine. So that could be one of the reasons why this part of the spiritual concept was accepted by those folks to a greater extent. So he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was in 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at judgment, and they will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." See, he's condemning his contemporaries because of their negative listen to him. And he's the greatest. The Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, will raise up this generation of judgment and condemn it, because she came from all ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So what he's telling these guys, man, you guys are really in bad shape. And they were in serious negative listen because of their arrogance. See, it's the same problem every time, arrogance. Arrogance prevents people from doing the right thing, and because they have a wrong frame of reference. So anyways, so the fish dropped them off on, there's a couple options here. If the fish dropped them off on the shores near the Mediterranean Sea, near the caravan highway to Nineveh, which would have probably been what he did, Jonah would still have had a 500-mile overland trip to get to Nineveh, which would probably have taken about a month, because they traveled about 30 miles a day. That was if they went on the overland highway. It's less if you're walking on it by yourself. It's like 20. So that would be the assumption, he was dropped up north, you know, near the highway. If the other option is, we have a really big miracle going on here, and this fish is a spaceship. He was dropped off the shore of the Tigris River at Nineveh. God would have had to perform another miracle to move the fish from the Mediterranean Sea to the Persian Gulf, or a miracle wherever the fish could swim 180 miles an hour, so it could swim the 13,000 miles required to circumnavigate Africa from the Med to the Persian Gulf in 3 days and three nights. So that's another category. It could be, I mean, nothing's possible with God, right? But let's say he did that. But, well, the question is why? I mean, what's the difference? Well, the difference is, one case he's dropped off right on the coast in Med, and he's got to walk 500 miles to get there. Now, we saw the picture of Assyria. They were pretty influential. So he would have been dropped off here. And so these people would have communicated what was going on over to these people, because this is where the boss was. So the message would probably have gotten through. But he didn't start prophesying until he got all the way over here. The other option, see if I got another map here, is for him to run around Africa. Now that's pretty tricky. See, I have a map of Africa here somewhere, I think. Maybe I don't. I know I do. I just don't know where it is. Yeah, I don't see it. It's not there. Whatever. Oh yeah, circumnavigate. I should have figured that out. That's what we're doing. So this is the other option. Remember, there's no Suez Canal. Zoom out. Zoom in. Alright, so this is what he would have had to do. He was over here, and he needed to go here. So if you're going to drop him off, and you could do it. I mean, literally, you could sail a ship all the way around and up here and come up the river and be there, because it's what it would be like going up the Mississippi. Alright, it's a big river. So you could, and the size of ships they had that day would have done it. In fact, there was somebody about the same time from Babylonia doing it. It took them 2 years to circumnavigate Africa with a boat. That's how long it took. Well, he did it in 3 days and three nights. Or again, he was dropped off. But that's the picture. Because the Suez Canal is here now. That's where it would make a shortcut. See how big of a shortcut that makes? See, the Suez Canal was the predecessor to the Panama Canal. And that's why the French started the Panama Canal. No extra charge. And they thought they could build it there, because the guy built one in the Suez, but it was an entirely different ecosystem, and they couldn't because of the rain. And the rains were the problem for building the Panama Canal that the French couldn't deal. It took Teddy Roosevelt to do it. But they figured it out by then, and the rain became the biggest advantage, because they used all the water from the rain to run the locks. You know, so the thing about the Suez Canal, it's flat. It's just a big hole in the desert. You know, so that was easy. It's big, but it was impressive. But it's not the Panama Canal. The Panama Canal is a monster. So, anyways. So those are the options. We don't really care which one it is. It's just kind of interesting to think about. So God sending Jonah to evangelize the Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, around 733 BC, is all about the principle of God's grace before judgment. So, I mean, this is something you got to have in your head. God is always going to grace us out before he comes and disciplines us. He's interested in our changing our minds, and he will break his back to get us grace. He did. But look at what Jesus did, and you see why. So he is not a... People view God as being judgmental. It's in completely opposite of that. God is not judgmental, but there are rules. And the rules are there because they have to be done that way. You know, it's not because... it's not arbitrary. You know, man thinks that things are arbitrary, and that you don't... certain things that are nailed down aren't. I mean, they don't argue with the speed of light, but they argue with what gender they are. Are you kidding me? I mean, it's different chromosomes and stuff. I mean, seems to me that that's just as complex as the speed of light. But they don't argue with that. And why don't they? Because if they didn't compensate for the speed of light or whatever, they wouldn't get where they're going. This other thing they think is arbitrary, but it ain't. In fact, it's probably less arbitrary. I mean, you are what you are even if you're in the water. Right? If you get in the water, you didn't change from a guy to a girl. But the light changes. Light goes slower in water. You see? So the medium of the light's in changes its speed. You know, that's why the eternal state doesn't have any water in it. It's all gemstones. The equivalent to water in the eternal state is gems. Because that accelerates the speed of light. Concentrates it. If you hadn't noticed, that's what they make lasers out of. That's why. Okay? That's why. Anyways. 733 B.C. It's about the principle of God's grace before judgment. And Nemesis is the name of the Greek goddess of retributive justice. So that's God's job. You could say that's one of God's names because vengeance is mine, says the Lord, right? That's what he says. I mean, this is the Greek goddess. But whatever. And vengeance is, and vengeance, so we could solve this study, the story of Jonah and Nineveh and Nemesis delayed. And I've changed it to Nemesis, another word. I forget what it is now. I changed it this morning. I found a better word. Postponed. That's it. Because it still happened. 120 years after this, the place gets toasted. It's crazy. Four generations. They lost the thought. They forgot about what happened. And they didn't pass on the information to the kids. Sounds familiar? That's what's happened in our country. I mean, 100 years ago, our country was pretty straight. We had issues, but we were still pretty straight. Today, not so much. Well, I don't know. We'll find out in November. When grace is deployed, responded to, the arrogant negative volition of evil people is overcome with divine good. See, that's what's going on here. Genesis 50:20. That's a memory verse. This is Jonah's view to his brothers after they sold him into slavery. And he had a hard time for the first bunch of years. He's sold to slavery to the master of the prison. His wife tries to rape him. You know, and then accuses Joseph of raping her, which didn't happen. He gets thrown into the prison. But that was what had to do to get him where he needed to be. See, he had to be, as I said earlier, I think last time, God had to get Jonah into the sphere of the Pharaoh's friends. Well, they were all in jail. So that's what he did. He got him in jail with these guys, where his bread maker and his wine maker and all these guys that were close buds. You know, they did his food. And that's where Joseph ends up, because those are the guys that got Pharaoh's attention and could give Joseph the attention that he needed from the Pharaoh at the right time, which is precisely what he did. See, God worked a curse into a blessing. That's that passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one repays another with evil, for always seek after which is good for one another and for all people. See, this is our viewpoint. Unless it's criminal and we're involved with that part of the jurisprudence, which we're not generally, we just let it go. You let it be what it is. God will get around to it when he's ready. But Nemesis is never far away, because when arrogance returns, Nemesis soon follows. We see this in Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I am he, there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded it, and it is I who heal, and may know. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. See, that's another way of saying your life and times are in God's hand. Right there. Everything about what people... I mean, this COVID thing. You can't die unless God wants you to die. Or permits you to die. He may not... He may be ambivalent. Probably is. Yeah, I mean, you're going to die anyway. That's what it says in Hebrews 9:27. So, everybody's going to die. It's just a question of when and how. But this is one other passage you can look at. I mean, God has, you live, you die, God's in charge. And the people that died from this thing God signed off on it. Every one of them. Romans 12. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So this is God. This is God playing the game of nemesis, which he does perfectly. And he has all the data, because omniscience always has all the data. And he also, but his policy is grace. He's not judgmental. His policy is, I want these people to be saved. He's always that way. For everybody. Even the people that we don't like because of what they do. The Ninevites. Where the reason that Jonah ran is because he knew from the prophecies that they were going to take out the northern kingdom. And he was a member of the northern kingdom. And we're going to get to that. They hauled him off. I mean, the thing about the northern kingdom is they're called the last 10 tribes of Israel. It's because they were hauled off away from the land and scattered among the Syrian nation. Now, they weren't lost, but their identity was lost. And, of course, some of them migrated into the southern kingdom and stayed there, which, because we know from prophecy that all 12, 13 tribes are there. See, 12 tribes. Jonah gets two. So, 12 plus one. So, that they're all there, and they're going to be represented in the millennium, or in the tribulation. You see. So, they all survived. And they're all in a place where they were. They mean they're identity. They God knows who they are, but nobody else does. So they're called the lost tribes of Israel, because they were completely disappeared into the. And that was common back then. They did this. In fact, they did this with the southern kingdom. And not only that, they removed the people from the southern kingdom, but they took other people and they moved them there. You know, and what do you? If you're going to break someone's psyche, what do? You tear them away from their history. You wonder what's going on in this country? These people that are trying to destroy our history by tearing down the statues and disregarding the leaders that built the country and all. They're trying to tear us away from our culture. Well, we got a weak culture. It's pretty pathetic. It only goes back 300 years, maybe. 400. Well, maybe. I don't know. Something like, not very long. These guys had one that went back thousands of years. And they tore it apart. Now, they had already lost it. Got to realize that. We're going to see that. It's important to note. They could not lose their identity until they had given it up themselves. That's what's got to happen here. What can't happen here. Well, we can't allow that to happen. The people in their thinking had disrespected God. And we're going to see how bad they were. They had a very poor pedigree. It was a zero. Okay? Zero. I'll just tell you right now. The country, Northern Kingdom had existed for 200 years. We'll cut ahead and we'll come back. They had existed for 200 years, and every one of their kings disobeyed God. There wasn't a single one that obeyed God in 200 years. So the people were completely disconnected from God, who was the source. And so he just matched their thinking with their reality. Scatter you into the wind, baby, because you ain't nothing. They were something, though. They were still God's, they were still Abraham's kids. You know, ultimately they're going to be all gathered. But he scattered them, and they're not identified now. Now, the southern kingdom, there were a bunch of positive kings, and we're going to see one of them that saved the day for these people. And it wasn't for him, they'd have been scattered too, but they weren't. You see, and that's why the prey became the predator. And they were just standing on the wall looking out there. Looking out there, looking at that army, 185,000 people surrounding the city. Man, that's pretty cool. And the next day, they all woke up dead. The predator died. You see? Well, God was the predator at that point. Because the whole thing had switched. Everything was opposite in a heartbeat. See, and one day, God was with Assyria, and he was kicking, they were kicking butt and taking names. And God was with them. The next day, it wasn't quite the next day, 10 years later, they came down to take out the southern kingdom. And you know why they took out, why they took out? Same reason they took to take out the first one. We'll talk about that. Well, let's wait till we get there. It's pretty cool. It's kind of like what's going on in our country right now. You can actually correlate these people with what's going on in our country right now, actually. Nineveh is, and the Assyrians are Antifa. All right, this whole thing has to flip. The country has to flip it. I mean, our thinking has to flip, and then the whole thing will flip, and these guys will be just like Nineveh. Toast. There won't be nothing. I'm serious. And it may well happen. Let's hope. That's what we should be praying for. Because vengeance is mine. God's the one that pulls the trigger on that. We don't. So after the fish deposited Jonah back on dry land, God repeated his command to him to go to Nineveh in Jonah 3. So he, remember, Jonah 2 is all about Jonah repenting. All right, that's what he did. So he got his head together, and God says, okay, I got a plan for you. You're not dead yet. You're still alive. You're not very comfortable, but you're still alive, and I'm going to put you out here somewhere, and you're going to be able to go from there and do what I told you to do. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, when God gives this command, the second time after you've disobeyed the first time, that is more grace. See, the whole story of Jonah is about grace. I mean, the underlying story. Because God's guy is negative, and the people are negative. All right? They all just, he just needs to toast them all, right? But he doesn't. See, that's what God, that's why the God's a God of grace, not judgment. Now, if he has to, he will. But I don't think he's going to let Jonah off the hook. Sorry. Once he's got a plan for you, you're going to do that plan. And you're going to do it his way. It's that simple. So you better get with the program. Jonah did not deserve to become one of the greatest evangelists recorded in the Bible. That's what he ends up being. Nobody evangelized that many people in that many days and had that many converts. Because everybody repented. Everybody. No, just one person. No. Not just the king. Everybody. I mean, there's commentators that just can't believe it. How is that possible? Well, we don't know what he said. But something cut to the quick with these people. He did not deserve to be a missionary or to have the honor and privilege of presenting God's word to the citizens of Nineveh. So verse 2. So he gets up. He gets up. Get up and go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach unto it what I'm going to tell you. So he tells us he's going to tell him something in Jonah 3:3. He went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord, and the Lord was shooting great three walks. So God told him what to say, but we don't know what it was. So Jonah arose and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. He finally obeyed because he's learned that God's not going to relent, and that God will chase him down if he runs, because God's faithful even when we're faithless. You see, he's not going to let him off. It's the same with us. He's not going to let you off. Sorry. You're in the plan. I mean, the exit plan for you is death. I mean, if you say no and say no and say no and keep saying no, eventually that's what he'll do. He'll take you home. But then what? No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, all things have passed away. I mean, that's a real big loss for you, not. You got it made at that point. And God didn't get his job done. So that ain't going to happen. He'd rather make life on this planet holy hell for you until you get your mind right. That's what he'd rather do. If that's what he's going to do, actually. So this is what Paul says about this. It's a trustworthy statement. 2 Timothy 2:11. If we died with him, we will live with him. That's retroactive positional truth. That's being born again. If we endure, we will reign. That's doctrine. If we deny him, he will deny us. And if we reject his word, he will reject our certain kinds of blessings. Escrow. If we're faithless, he remains faithful because he can't deny himself. See, so God is with us no matter what. And he's not letting up. Well, Jonah's the story of that. So he gets to go. So, verse 3 again. Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. So that tells us that it took 3 days to walk across this place, which is, if 20 miles a day is 60 miles. Now, this is not probably just the city itself. This is probably the city and the outer areas, because generally they had an inner wall, but the place was huge. I mean, the walls were 100 feet high and 50 feet wide. I mean, 50 feet wide, that's twice as wide as that road out there. They could ride four chariots side by side on that wall around that city. 100 feet in the air. Can you imagine that? That could have been fun. It would have been a riot. So, it would take a person 3 days to walk across it, so he would have started walking and preaching at the same time. So he would just preach, and he caught dinner and sleep and did it for another day. And so he ran it. We're going to see how he runs out the other side, stops. And he sits down because he wants to see the place go up in smoke. I mean, he was looking for Sodom and Gomorrah, man. I want to see that. But that's not what happens. That's a whole other part of the story that we're not going to get to, because that's not our topic. That'll be a topic for another day. How he was upset because God didn't smoke the city. All right. He sat down by his gourd, and God gave him a gourd with some shade, out of nowhere. That's a whole other section of doctrine, but and we're not going there with a study, but we'll probably do it someday. So, if the average person could walk about 20 miles a day, it would be about 60 miles across the city, which would make it comparable to Los Angeles. That's pretty good size. Verse 4. So he entered the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So let's go to the net note 8 here and look at a little bit of data on this situation. Overturned refers to the city being overthrown and destroyed. So that was what he was telling them. And it's the same as the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's kind of what, I'm sure he had that in his head. And that's what's going to happen. Because he had Bible. He knew what was in the Bible. And he knew that Sodom and Gomorrah became a, well, they were at the bottom of the Dead Sea. All right, so that was not a pretty thing for them. So he was expecting that here. Because he didn't expect them to repent. But they did. God gave them 40 days to change their mind. That didn't take that long. The principle here is that God always offers grace before judgment. Because the only thing we have that God wants from us is positive volition. You've got to realize, people think that people do things for God, but the only thing you really do for God is positive volition. The stuff you do is a detail. He wants positive volition from you. He wants positive volition from me. That's it. And sometimes positive volition is simply repent. Change your mind. More often than not, that's all it is. It's not about doing. It's about believing the right stuff. See, and if you believe the right stuff, you're going to automatically get in the right place to do the right stuff. Automatically. God's going to put you there. I mean, God put Jonah here. He didn't get up and go there on his own. You kidding me? He had to throw in a fish and dump him off in front of the place to get him there. So this was the last place he wanted to go. That might be the case for us sometime. We don't want to go there. If God wants you to go there, you're going to go. And he wants positive volition. That's all we bring is positive volition. Remember in the garden, you know, there's only one test. Don't eat of that tree over there. You can eat of any other tree in the garden. But don't eat that one. So the test was one thing. Don't eat of that tree. Of course, they did that because as soon as you do that, that's what happens. Right? Tell somebody not to do something, you're going to do it. Pretty much. That's kind of how it works. So God wanted them to express positive volition to his word, so he gave them 40 days to repent. If God was not interested in saving them, he could have simply destroyed them like he did Sodom and Gomorrah. But he didn't do that. Instead, he sends a preacher who presents God's word and a warning of imminent destruction. A preacher who God had miraculously saved from the certain death in the sea by the fish. See, so this guy had actually, I mean, no, Jonah had been saved by God, by the fish. He'd have died, he would have drowned. I mean, they were in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. That's big. And there was no place, no land around. Well, and there was no flotsam and jetsam either, like Paul had a couple times. So, I mean, God sent a miraculous fish. There have been discoveries of sculptures of Dagon, the half-man, half-fish god, in the ruins of Nineveh. Dagon is a Mesopotamian version of the Greek god Neptune or Roman god Poseidon. So the fish that he got into was a god in Assyria. All right. Fish god. Jonah's fishy experience could have been a basis for presenting the gospel. I don't know that it would be, but it could be. The reason I doubt it is because, I mean, it's possible. But I doubt it because I don't think God would use a fish that was a god as a substitute for him. Why would he do that? There's got to be something else. So we don't know what it is, but you could make that case. I mean, I don't know. So it could have been a basis for presenting the gospel. Jonah's presence was a sign to the people of Nineveh that since God in his grace had delivered Jonah from death, he could just tell a personal story. He could deliver them from bondage to sin as well as from their idolatrous slavery to Dagon, the fish god. And Dagon was also the big god of the Philistines, the Greek sea peoples, who had migrated to the coast. See, Israel was along the mountain area. They came into the land from the east, crossed the Jordan River, and then proceeded west to the coast. But when they came in, the people occupying the coast were the Greeks. Well, they were called the Philistines, but they were actually Greeks. And their god was the fish god, too. Okay, even more so than Nineveh. So, but it was pretty pervasive. It was actually, the fish god was a god that was invented by the guy that built the place. Forget the name right now. Nimrod. Yeah. He takes the place of the fish god. So that's why the Catholics have Fish Friday. FYI. Because they kind of have those pagan rules. That's what they did. The Catholic Church, remember, the Catholic Church adopted the pagan things of the peoples to propagate the gospel. I'm not certain that's a real effective way to do it, but that's what they did. So they got the people, they instead of just saying, no, that's wrong, they would adopt it. We'll adopt that. I mean, December 25th, well, that's Saturnalia. That we have a big holy day that way because we're pagans and we're thinking the sun's going to go away and never come back. So we got to sit down here and, you know, have a party because the sun's going away and we're going to die. But then it comes back around. It slingshots right back to the other side and pretty soon it's summer again. Well, instead of saying, no, that ain't right, the Catholics said, yeah, we'll make that Christmas. They do that all the time. I mean, that's how they evangelized. So I'm not sure how effective it is, but maybe it works. I mean, it just probably saves people. Because all once you hear the gospel to believe in Jesus Christ, you're saved. You don't even help them up much past that, though, because they're all tied up in idolatry, which is the problem. But anyways, that's what they did. Jonah 3, verse 5. The Hebrew, the people of Anima believed. The word there, believe, is Aman. That's the Hebrew word for believe. So you can see it right there on the screen. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth that went from the greatest to the least of them. So the Hebrew word for believe is amen. That's our anglicized word amen. So it's a direct transliteration. So when you say amen, it's your prayers. You're saying believe it. I mean, that's what it means. The word comes from the Hebrew. The name, the definition of the word comes from the Hebrew. It's a transliteration of the Hebrew word. It's literally word letter for letter. And so that's what you're saying when you say that. I believe it. That's what Abraham did. That's what made him the greatest, basically the greatest person up to that point. I mean, he's the father of the entire generation of the race of the Jews that leads to Jesus. So this is the strongest word in the Hebrew language for faith. It was used of Abraham in Genesis 15:6. This is the first place it's used. See, this was the basis for Abraham being separated from the people. Because it was after this that God said, hey, you, get out of there. And I want you to go over there. Okay? An overland trip would have been like 500 miles. But there was so mountainous that you couldn't do it. So he had to go 1,000 miles north, over and down. We saw that on the other map the other day. You know, so he sailed up probably the Euphrates River to the road that Jonah probably walked on. And then he turned west instead of east. If he'd gone east, he'd have gone over to Nineveh. But he went. He went west over to Haran, which is just inland from the coast. And then he walked down the coast to Canaan. That's how he did it. So he had a 2,500-mile walk to get 500 miles because of the mountain range. All right? Not just a mountain, but I mean, it's a high and a low. You got to go through the valley, which is 2,000 feet below sea level. And then you got to climb up the mountains that are 2,000 feet above sea level. You know, it's not that they're that high, but the difference between minus 2,000 and plus 2,000 is pretty big. Plus, it's really, really dry. Because any water that flows out of the lake that comes from the mountains up in Syria, the lake is Galilee. They call it a sea. Oh, it's a mud puddle. It's maybe 5 miles long, 5 miles wide and 10 miles long. You can call it a lake, but that's really pushing it. When I see a lake, I want Ontario. Okay, that's a big one. 2,000 miles long and 500 miles wide. That's a lake. You could call that a sea, I guess. But it's inland, so I don't know why it got that name. To me, a sea is something that connects to salt water. The Mediterranean Sea, you know, that kind of stuff. Caribbean Sea. But for some reason, this thing, Sea of Galilee, put sea in quotes, is it comes off the mountain, it forms a big pool, nice clean water, and then it dribbles out down the Jordan River, and it ends up in the Valley of Death. The Dead Sea, where it just evaporates because it doesn't got no place to go for now. Of course, that's one of the things God's going to change when he comes back. It's going to flow to the sea when he gets back. The Dead Sea ain't going to be there. It's another change from the millennium. So anyways, this is where Abraham believed and it was, or amend in the Lord, and the Lord counted it for righteousness, or credited it to him as righteous. So that this is the first example of, literal example of believing for salvation. I mean, it happened before, but up until now, it was inferred or implied. You know, when Adam and the woman took the skins, it was implied that they accepted the words that went along with it. Okay? after they got exited from the garden. And other people along the way, like Abel and Enoch, who preceded Abraham, believed as well. But this is the first time it's actually recorded that way. And this becomes the point of reference for everything in the Bible afterwards. Because Abraham is called the father of the faithful. See, all of us as believers are connected to Abraham, either genetically, as the Jews are, or spiritually, by faith alone, Christ alone. The principle is Abraham is the point of reference. So that's where that comes up from. So that's the first mentioned principle of that. We see there that the whole city believed in God, and as a result, they began to do things to demonstrate that they were believers and to reveal their change of mind. Just as Jonah had repented, they repented. They proclaimed a fast. So these are traditions that people do. Now, see, people do different things to demonstrate their acquiescence or agreement. This is what they did. This was their culture. A fast is a time for occupation with the Lord, a time of prayer and self-examination and meditation, a time of refraining from ordinary details of life, such as food, in order to focus on God. So that's what a fast is for. All of them believed in God from the greatest to the least, and from the highest to the least insignificant. The emperor of the Assyrian Empire, the entire city repented within three or four generations. They were back to their evil ways to the point where God would reverse and destroy them. Genesis 25. See, this is the wrong one. It's Exodus 25, Michael. I typed that wrong. This is the four-generation curse. Thou shalt not worship or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, which means I care, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So, people who perpetuate the lie and the evil of their parents end up with these three or four generation thing, and by the time they propagated down that channel three or four generations, they don't remember anything about who they were. So that's why your brain and your spiritual reality, which is vacuous, ends up becoming vacuous yourself, toasted, because you're not any benefit anymore. You become, well, Jesus called about it, the salt has lost its savor. You see, when you've lost it, it's not any good anymore. So that's the way after you get down, if you're arrogant, now verse 6 is the caveat here. God's unfailing love directs towards those who love me. So any time along this four generations, or whatever it is, someone pushes the reset button, I believe, that's what happened at Nineveh, the whole thing starts over again. How about that? So, everybody's got a chance to change their mind and have the whole reset, whole thing start. And a four generation starts over again. It's not just one generation. Four generations. Okay? So God's extremely graceful. So you get a lot of time bought back. Paul talks about buying back the time or redeeming it. Well, that's what we can do with positive volition. We can save this country for who knows how long. It's just a matter of whether the nation, there's enough here to do it. I think there is. We'll see. To put it this way, the evil people in this country have a big megaphone. And I'm not so certain that there's many as they think they are. They look big. But I think it's a mirage. I hope so. We'll find out. But I just don't think it's real. I don't think there's that many people that are that negative yet. It's going to happen. We know that. So 3 verses 6 to 9. So when the word came to the king of Nineveh, so when the word reached the king of Nineveh, which was at this point Ashur-dan the third. Remember, this kingdom had already been around for over 1,000 years. This is almost to the end of their history. The last 100 and some years, this is the end of it. They had faded away and they were on the way down. They were basically getting ready to go away because Babylon was taking over. But this reset this whole thing and reset the whole time clock of history back 120 years. As I said earlier, plus or minus. So their entire empire was revived, and they actually grew to the apex of their extent of influence during that last 100 years. And then they were gone. That's what's so shocking about it. I mean, they went from being big man on campus, baby. I mean, it's like taking the United States, as we are, you know, all the new stuff and everything's happening. You've got the biggest army, you've got the biggest, I mean, everything is great. And then, 2 years later, nobody lives here. How about that? That's what happened to these people. They were gone. They were scattered like the Northern Kingdom across the area. Now, some people were around. A lot of them died, of course. But you know, people survive, and they got, but they were completely assimilated. And God, the whole thing, I mean, it's hard to imagine that. Look at, I mean, look at this thing. No, that's the circumnavigate one. We ran out of time anyway. So I'll have to pick up here with that. But it's, just imagine that, that huge air, I mean, the place was gigantic. It's 1,000 miles wide. It's probably 500 miles deep. That's how big the country was at that point. Maybe it was 1,000 by 1,000. It's not as big as the United States, but it's still pretty big. And everybody there is gone. Their identity is completely wasted. I mean, again, they were absorbed. But there's no succession to it. You know, that's what's going to happen to us, I think, here in this country if we go that way. I think we're just going to disappear. And we can talk about it next time, because there's reasons I believe that. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, and a blessing it is to understand your grace and recognize, though, all the time that there is a requirement for us to comply with your word. And at some point, that has to be acknowledged and accepted. And you will move ends of the world to enable us to get there, recognizing our frailty. And we thank you for that, and recognize that Jesus is the source of all that. So as we proceed from here today, please help us to recall this as we face the challenges that come our way, no matter how hard they seem to be. Recognize you've got everything under control all the time, to every single minute detail, including the hairs of our head. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.